all of a sudden my name is being connected to some of these things. My sermon had gotten views on YouTube. Do I need to remove myself because it is antithetical to what we're trying to pioneer?
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
I'm Sam Hales, you're listening to Premier Christian Radio. Now imagine having a front row seat to a revival. That is what we are discussing on this week's episode of The Profile, because I'm joined by Zach Meerkriebs. Zach ended his sermon at Asbury University with a short prayer for God to do a new thing. What followed was 16 days of continuous prayer, worship, and what has been described as a remarkable outpouring, with tens of thousands travelling, some from here in the UK, to this small university campus and witnessing God do amazing things among the students. Well, Zach is now the author of Lower, Igniting Spiritual Awakening Through Radical Humility. The new book is available, and he joins me now to discuss all of this. Zach, welcome to the show.
Thank you, brother. Grateful to be on. Excited to hang out for a little bit.
Yeah. Well, why don't we start with that famous sermon, which appeared to spark this revival or outpouring. Now, the story goes that this wasn't a message you were necessarily that proud of. It didn't connect in the way you were hoping. Is this right?
Yeah. Well, you know, it's a unique situation because it's a chapel service that's mandatory for their student body 3 times a week. So you're already kind of climbing uphill because there's a number of students that aren't really interested in that. But they come, you know, maybe with their hoods up and AirPods in or whatever. And the sermon, you know, I think like many people who have preached, you don't always feel like you like hit it out of the park or whatever. It just was kind of one of those. There wasn't a whole lot of sparkles to it. We were just preaching through Romans 12 on authentic love. There was a couple times that I felt the Holy Spirit direct me, maybe in a different direction than my notes, but that wasn't like totally abnormal. But ultimately I felt insecure because I ran out of time. I just had more content than I wanted to talk about that would have made it all maybe wrap up a little bit better. And I clicked through the last 7 slides and said, hey, well, why don't you take a picture of this last slide, think about it, and I'll stick around until about 1:30 until I have a coffee meeting if you want to talk about it, pray about it. But then I prayed, yeah, that they would experience the authentic love of God so that they could authentically love one another and that God would do a new thing and that the message would fall on them like an itchy sweater and they would have to do something about it. They would have to itch it, you know, and then sat down and texted my wife that I didn't think it went very well and that I would be home soon for a nap. And, you know, hours later, I still hadn't been home for a nap. And then days later, I had been in a unique seat through what the world came to know as the Asbury outpouring.
So just tell me about those next few minutes after you sort of sat down and sent your wife that text. You know, at what point did something click of like, oh, wow, something unexpected is going on here? Because I think, you know, most of us have been in church ministry times or can think of a time where, you know, sermon's given, a prayer said at the end, and within a few minutes, everyone's on their way. But that didn't happen this time. So just describe those first few minutes and when you first sent something shifting.
Yeah, so in reality, almost everyone did leave, besides about 20 students and the other campus pastor, and then the gospel choir director. And it just was this kind of this sweet, sober-minded time of prayer. It wasn't really rowdy or demonstrative. And I even was kind of distracted because I was in my head about the sermon. So, you know, come an hour, they're still going. Come, you know, a little bit after that, we're starting to see students come back in, you know, that had left for class or lunch, they had come back in. I remember texting my wife after a few hours that God seemingly was doing something, that I would stick around. And then within about 4 hours, like early afternoon, we had transitioned to a couple students had shared their testimonies, and it really kind of was like putting wood on the fire. You could feel it kind of bubbling or heating up. And I think Jesus was really ministering in a powerful way during those hours of sweet first couple hours. And I remember around 4 p.m. that day, the president of the university came in with some of the other cabinet members, and we were all in tears, and he decided to send an email to the faculty and students and that something was happening, that to invite them back to chapel. But I really, you know, I was being ministered to, but I don't know if I understood, nor maybe totally understand even today, two years later, the significance of those moments. And how I've kind of put it is like the first day or two, I felt like I or the team just didn't say no. Like we didn't, we just said like, well, yeah, if they want to keep going, let's not say no. And then it was probably Friday or Saturday, so 2 or 3 days in, when we could tell that there was a yes that we needed to say. There was an agreement that we needed to step forward and lead. And it was like a new depth or a new intensity began. So it was very unique. You know, you maybe have seen through the videos or any testimony that it wasn't loud and wild. It wasn't, you know, immediate signs and wonders. It was really the kindness and gentleness and humility of Jesus manifested. It was like the fruits of the Spirit had manifested in the room. And it was gorgeous and captivating and quickly started drawing a crowd.
Yeah, it certainly did. As I mentioned in the introduction, there were people quite literally flying from all over the world after, I guess, a few days. And as you've described, you know, this quite small chapel, small by American standards, small university, suddenly had tens of thousands of people descending on it. And those of us thousands of miles away watching these videos online, reporting on it, and something quite unexpected and special happening. And we're going to talk lots more about it. But before we do, I just want to get more of a sense of you, Zach. So do you want to share a bit of your own personal story? Tell me a bit about life growing up. Tell me a bit about your family and where the Christian faith first came into the picture for you.
Yeah, so I have a unique story. I didn't know anything about Jesus until later in high school. I actually grew up in a Jewish home, and a Jewish home that I really didn't hear a whole lot about Jesus until some brokenness in high school, some brokenness around family brokenness. You know, my mom and dad had gotten divorced, and dad wasn't in my life. And then as I was bar mitzvahed when I was 13, and I was really honestly kind of disappointed, and I felt like my rabbi had given me some encouragement or even promises that something was going to change and shift at that moment, and nothing did. So I turned towards the world, more brokenness around girls and drugs and drinking, and then I just started kind of noticing specifically guys on my soccer team or football team that were just unbelievable guys, and their families were unbelievable. And the common denominator were their families would pray before dinner when they had me over, and they're praying to Jesus. So their witness, their Christian witness, not their preaching or a youth group or church service, but dads being good dads, husbands being good husbands, kids and dads, you know, like this dynamic was this Christian witness to a kid who longed to have a healthy family, which then created curiosity in me. And I found myself in a friend's basement for a Bible study, which I thought it was a party, but it was a Bible study that was the first time I heard the gospel. It was the psalm where it talks about him being the father to the fatherless, putting on lonely people and families. And it just struck my heart and planted a seed that took about 6 months before I started paying attention to it. Because out of fear of disappointing my Jewish family, and ended up started reading scripture and trying to get to church once in a while, and ended up giving my life to Christ in 2006. I felt pretty immediately called to ministry, and felt the tension with my family in some really difficult ways, but pursued Jesus. Jesus redefines family in scripture. And studied ministry in school, ended up in Kentucky, thinking I was going to be a missionary with my wife. We had gotten married in 2013. Thought we were going to be missionaries in Israel, but the Lord has kept us in Kentucky, and I've been in church ministry the majority of our time here. So, unique story of brokenness, growing up Jewish. Now, I love Jesus and get to talk to him for my life. And we have three little girls. A huge part of our story as well is just about 2 years before the outpouring at Asbury, we lost our middle daughter. She passed away on December 6th, 2020. So we have Eden, who's 8, Esther, who would be a little over 4, and then Mercy is going to turn 3 in a couple months. And my wife's name, Kristen. So I get to hang out with a bunch of ladies at home.
Just go back to what you said about family. And it sounds like you had a inkling that if you followed Jesus, it would cause issues in your Jewish family. And it sounded like it did. Can you just unpack that a bit for people who may not understand why that would be so difficult for a Jewish person to follow Jesus? A lot of Christians think, what's the problem here? Jesus was Jewish. But actually, you're an example of someone who's seen the pain of that in a Jewish family who weren't ready to accept that and presumably saw you as doing something which they struggled to come to terms with.
Yeah. But even like growing up, I was taught like a very polite but direct way to respond to Christians. And even kind of eye rolled on good days and probably said nastier, meaner things on bad days to the inevitable invite to youth group on a Wednesday night or church of Easter. And it was kind of this polite, well, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher, but we don't believe in that. And I appreciate you kind of giving us space. That was the polite way of response. But even, you know, realizing as I became more and more curious about Jesus, the more and more certain people in my family really felt so strongly against it. Either they thought it was foolishness or they would say it was a fairy tale, or it felt disrespectful to our upbringing, you know, taking so much pride in being a Jewish family, some of the stories we had in our family. So when I knew early on that it was going to have a cost, so I was pretty hidden about it, besides with my mom, who was kind and gentle, but felt the pressure from her family. And then when I gave my life to Christ, it really felt like I was rejecting a substantial part of our heritage, but then also many times was told that I was believing in fairy tales. And it became very, very painful, very, very painful. And I thought my family would be very excited for me because I was going to pursue Jesus and his character and the way of life and move away from the things of this world. But the uniqueness with those who are Jewish, that we believe that they can believe the lie that they have to stop being Jewish to follow Jesus, when really, I'm a Jewish man who believes in Jesus. And that doesn't mean I'm rejecting my heritage. That doesn't mean I also don't believe I'm a completed Jew, like something was, you know, broken or it. I am just a man who found Jesus, just like any other culture. You don't have to stop being that to be a Christian, but being Christian then supersedes all the other things.
So, it's interesting as well. You mentioned that you felt called, and maybe still do feel called to some kind of ministry in Israel. Now, how much of that do you think is because, well, I'm a Jewish man, you have a particular love for your people? Is that what's going on there?
Yeah, you know, to be really honest, and anyone who's listening, I would just so covet your prayers, because part of my story is when I gave my life to Christ, it really felt like being a Jewish believer, specifically in like a very conservative Christian town of Colorado Springs, being a Jewish man, young man, elevated me or alienated me. And alienated me was in the ways of like my family, I felt alienated, but also like I just didn't know Christmas songs. I didn't know Bible stories, so I felt alienated. But I also felt elevated sometimes, which isn't always helpful either, right? Of like, man, I just am trying to get my life together. Like, I'm not trying to fundraise for you. I'm not trying to, you know. So I really pushed away from my Jewish heritage, my connection with Israel, until honestly, when our oldest daughter started getting old enough that she had to do a little poster around her heritage. And we did this poster, and the Holy Spirit really impacted me to take this considerably more serious. I had been exploring kind of aspects of Sabbath as a Christian, you know, so that, but it really was not tethered to my heritage. But when we did that poster, it felt like everything kind of reconnected and reignited this curiosity and identity for me, realizing that there's a rich heritage and a rich need. I've spent a good chunk of time in Israel and have dear friends that are Palestinians. I have dear friends that are Israeli, and I'm excited to be more and more involved, getting more and more involved in Israel, getting there specifically around universities and college students. But still discerning, what's my role? What does it look like to be a Christian man who comes from a Jewish heritage? You know, some people think that's why I was part of Asbury, was because a Jewish man was preaching. I don't know about all that, because I think God can do whatever he wants with whoever he wants.
Yeah, well, it does raise fascinating questions, which I hope we'll have time to get to around why God does certain things, and to what extent was it something to do with you, and to what extent was it actually nothing to do with you, I'm sure we'll get into in a moment. But before we do, I was so sorry to hear you mentioned just briefly that you lost your daughter. I hope you don't mind me asking a bit more about what happened and how you're dealing with such an awful thing to go through.
Yeah, so Esther Joy, we found out in utero pretty early on that she had some pretty severe struggles, that she was just going to have a difficult life. She had a life limiting diagnosis. So at first we were told that she wouldn't make it to birth. And then we were told that, you know, there was possibilities of having multiple years with her and to plan accordingly. And then about halfway through the pregnancy, we began, to hear and wrestle with, the fact that my wife was at risk as well. And it was a terribly difficult pregnancy of fear and doctor's appointments after doctor's appointments. But Esther Joy did make it to birth, and we got just about a day with her before she passed away. My wife physically did wonderful. And, you know, in some ways we celebrated that we got to spend a day with her. And in some ways at that point, we really had planned to bring her home and spend, substantial time with her, but, she passed away on December 6th. And that really started a journey for us of deep, deep grief. It really, I had experienced hardship in my life, but something so personal, something that I had prayed and fasted and gathered prayer, and I'd never done something like that so intentionally, and seemingly God didn't answer my question or my answer or my prayer. So it really, really took me to a place of deep anger and sadness and disbelief. But really, like, even in connection with what happened in Asbury and what happened with my daughter, so many people have asked so many questions about Asbury, when really, like, I think the most significant journey and moment in my life was how Jesus interacted with and ministered to me in the depth of in the death of Esther. Now, it sounds maybe a little bit selfish, but that's just me being honest. So I discovered in that season that Jesus is actually substantially better than I thought he was, though I don't agree or appreciate that part of my story. But I've also realized that God is okay with that, that I don't have to be just a robot that agrees. Mm. And through that, I've found deeper intimacy with him through my honesty and authenticity. And really, if he is with me, which seemingly he has been very much so, like he is with all of us, after I went through those things, after I said those things, after I asked those things, after I claimed those things, if he still is with me, then he's actually substantially more grace-filled and sweet and kind and humble than I even thought he was before I got to be with my daughter. So it's made it all that much more mysterious, but made Jesus that much more a friend.
When people go through a tragedy like that, I mean, you know, let's be real. Some Christians have been through that and they've lost their faith. Not only have you not lost your faith, but you're able to say now that Jesus is better than you thought. Can you just explain that a little bit for those who struggle to comprehend how you could pray those prayers be unanswered, and yet you have found an intimacy with Jesus? You know, what does that look like to say that you felt Jesus close to you, or to think that Jesus is better? Can you just help unpack that a bit more?
Yeah, I think when our scorecard, or the way that we measure Jesus, I think honestly, if we're just really honest, we a lot of times measure our faith and measure Jesus on his effectiveness and impact on our life.
Yeah.
Right? His effectiveness of accomplishing what we would like, his effectiveness on, you know, forgiving us of our sins and freeing us from guilt and shame, and when I realized that that wasn't ever the biblical scorecard of what friendship with Jesus is, because God forbid, let's say Sam, you and I struck up a friendship and we're going to get burgers and whatever, and I'm gauging every time I hang out with you, Sam, on the effectiveness of our conversation to make me feel a certain way, or the effectiveness of you, that sounds like I'm your boss, or that I've recruited you or paid you to be like a consultant. But John 15:15 says, I'm not a slave, but a friend of Jesus. So if it's real friendship, then I'm not gauging on effectiveness. I'm gauging on intimacy and honesty. I'm responding to closeness and proximity. And the sad thing is, if we're gauging people on effectiveness, we're probably measuring ourselves on impressiveness and worthiness, right? So if I'm gauging you on that, if I'm really honest, I'm probably gauging myself on how effective and impressive and sparkly I am. So when that fell away, when Esther died, I couldn't do anything to be impressive. I couldn't preach my way, lead my way, fundraise my way, whatever my way out of that. And honesty and authenticity brought me closer to my friend, Jesus. Now, was I very effective in my spirituality and prayers? No. Did I get a bunch of Bible reading done? No, I didn't want to touch my Bible. But that's what wasn't what he was looking for either. He was looking for my honesty. And did he heal and raise my daughter? No. Did he immediately heal and give joy and freedom to my wife? No. But he came close. And that's what friendship is with Jesus. So if I'm looking for a vending machine, I'll be disappointed, because Jesus in his kindness will not allow himself to be a vending machine. Mm. But if I'm looking for a friend, I've found the best friend you can ever have.
Yeah.
And that's Jesus.
I think that vending machine analogy is so helpful. And I wonder if it applies to what we're about to talk about, which is to take us back to Asprey. So you know, to what extent was it the words in your sermon or not, or you or not, that prompted this outpouring? Because on one level, you must think, wow, look at this. I gave this message. Okay, sure, people left initially, but then they came back and the Holy Spirit fell, and wow, I just need to go around the world preaching this message again, and then God's going to, you know, open the floodgates. On the other end of the equation, you might say, that's nothing to do with me whatsoever. God could have done it if there was a Muslim up front. And I don't know where you fall on that scale. Are you somewhere in the middle of those two things? Like, how do you rationalize what happened and to what extent it had anything, I guess, to do with you?
Where I am at is probably even one step earlier, or maybe one step after, I don't know, of just, I have absolutely no clue of, like, was it nothing? And he just decided in his kindness and sovereignty, he would do it. I don't know if that's it. Was it because I have been travailing in prayer and fasting for revival in the next generation? Definitely not, sad to say, because I haven't. You know, and I even joke, you know, like the night before, I'm not staying up through the night praying. I'm, you know, I was driving from on a road trip home, listening to a podcast and eating candy to stay awake, you know. So, but he does use people, and sometimes he uses people because of the significance of the person or the story of the person, right? We see that through scripture. There was something about David because of who he was. There was something about Mary because of who she was. Now, that did they have a merit, you know, that like Jesus was like, okay, let's check the resumes. That's the one. I don't know. I don't think so. And then he also just randomly used people seemingly. But because he does things through his people.
Yeah.
So where I'm at is I really don't know. There's some people that have been very encouraging to me to give that all up and realize that God did choose me and there must be a reason and I need to stop dilly-dallying and apologizing. And there's probably people out there that are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, how dare you write the book? How dare you get on a podcast? Like, this has nothing to do with you. And I don't know if I would disagree with them either. You know, so... Yeah. I just try to hold it lightly, and I can't apologize that I was there.
Is your faith being challenged? At Premier Christianity Magazine, we explore the biggest questions with real life stories of transformation, deep analysis of current affairs, and theology that you can apply to everyday life. So broaden your faith and encounter God in new and unexpected ways. And be part of a community that's passionate about living faithfully. Subscribe today at premierchristianity.com.
I guess one thing we do know for sure is when things like this have happened, when revivals have happened in the past, there have been times where people have gathered around the particular person and elevated them and put them on a platform. Now, Zach, I have to be honest, all of the reports I heard from Asprey at the time was that that was not happening, that this was a student-led thing, that no one person was being pushed to the front. This was not about one man or one preacher. This was something God was doing. And what I heard as we reported on it was a very deliberate decision to make sure this didn't become a big celebrity thing. Was that really the case?
Yeah, it really was. You know, even to be really honest, you know, we used words around, you know, Jesus is the only celebrity in the room. We used words nameless, faceless. And I remember about a week in, I took that to the team. And I say this with as much like humility as I can. I remember presenting to them that all of a sudden my name is being connected to some of these things. My sermon had gotten views on YouTube. Do I need to remove myself because it is antithetical to what we're trying to pioneer? Now, that it also wasn't an attack on names and faces. It wasn't an anti-identity against some people that are Christian celebrities. I want to say that too, because, you know, but there was an intentionality to, for leaders like me and Dr. David Thomas and Dr. Kevin Brown and Sarah Baldwin and Austin and Maddie and Jess, these amazing people who led, George Domain, Ben, Madeline, to create a lane that mostly young adults were leading, and we would play defense for them, or we would be shade to them, or we would guide them. Now, I did preach most evenings. My friend Jeannie Banter preached with me most evenings. But there was a great intentionality, and it wasn't just because we thought that was catchy or cheeky. It really seemed what God was doing.
And tell me some more about the, again, that slight tension or that dynamic on one hand, when God shows up, anything can happen, and you want to release the Holy Spirit to do what only God can do. And that will sometimes look messy. And on the other hand, trying to look after yourselves. I mean, this is 16 days of 24/7 prayer and worship. No one can stay awake for that long. You know, there's just some practicalities there of how are you looking after yourself, how are you looking after the students, but how also are you not putting so much structure around this that it prevents what... I imagine that would have been a tension for you, and I'd be really interested to know how you dealt with that at the time, and maybe even looking back, what you think you could have done differently.
Something that we've talked a lot about, and in really practicalities, we tried to do well during those 16 days, was just kind of a model of leadership of observe and respond. You know, in those moments, we weren't talking about our 6-month vision, our 1-year vision, our 5-year goals. We weren't talking about, hey, next week we're going to introduce this and we're going to start preaching on this. It was really observing and responding. And that practically kind of sophisticated from a bunch of us that kind of like made eye contact, would like gather on the side of the chapel and talk through to then a team of about 7 that would meet every 3 hours, sophisticating to a larger team, about 14 that were leading full areas like security and volunteers and feeding volunteers and preaching team and worship. And so there was a sophistication, but I think it really mattered for us to stay in the posture of observe and respond. So there was times where maybe the room was becoming a little squirrely, and we intentionally said, you know, how do we kind of tap it here and roll back the throttle a little bit? And maybe we need an hour of silence. Maybe we need just a public reading of scripture. Maybe there's a time of confession. And we kind of had this almost like a word bank of elements that we could introduce and say, that would be really good right there. But it was based on observing and responding. Well, there was also like multiple layers to the administration in the university and even in the town having to start meeting. And then we'd bring people in to help us think that had stewarded maybe things like this before. But it was a real act of observing and responding of faith and discernment on team. There wasn't one solo heroic leader. I was not the solo heroic leader. You know, it's sophisticated also in the first couple of days. It was really college student specific. And then as the world came, it quickly did not feel like a room of 18-year-olds, but pilgrims of all ages. And that changed dynamics pretty quickly. So we had to make some pretty specific changes. Like at one point the line was 8 or 9 hours long, but if you were under 25, there was a whole different line because we were prioritizing the young.
Was that the line, just to be prayed for? Was that
to come into chapel? Yeah.
Oh, to come into the building. Right.
Yeah. So we sophisticated to other locations that simulcasted. That was difficult. We had to make decisions. And of course, you know, closing public services on the 23rd was a tremendously difficult, complex decision to make too.
Whose decision was that? Was that shared?
It was shared. It was stewarded by Asbury University leaders, Asbury Seminary leaders.
You say it was a difficult decision. Does that mean there were people on both sides, even on your team, in terms of whether we should stay open or not?
Yeah. You know, there was really practical elements, like the city was overrun, you know what I mean? Like it is about a 6,000 person town with 2 stoplights. Even the most local airport is a minor airport You know, the bigger airports are either an hour away or 3 hours away. People's yards were getting parked in because we ran out of parking lots, you know, and so there's practicals. But then also Asbury University is chartered to be a university and not an event venue. And even though it's a Christian university, there's, you know, you have to feed students, you have to get them in class. So we prayed and fasted. We talked through lots of options to kind of summarize down to like three or four options. But after time, it was a group decision, but we really kind of deferred to our hosts, Asbury University. And they were heroic and bold and courageous to make the hard decision. And we really were praying that this would not be a closure, but a catalyst. Mm-hmm. And through partnership and opportunities since, I do believe it acted as a catalytic event.
I'd love to hear a bit more about how it was catalytic, because I think that would answer some of the questions from critics of revivals. So sometimes critics will say, well, this is lovely, you all got together and had a wonderful encounter with God, and who would deny that? But sometimes Christians say, well, but what's the fruit? You know, is this just a wonderful few nights of worship, or is this actually going to have experience outside of the four walls of that chapel?
Yeah, there's a couple things I'll preface this answer with. One is I am not a revival guy. I'm not a revival historian. I haven't read quite a bit about that. So there's probably way better people to ask. We as Asbury have very purposefully tried very hard to not call this a revival. And we talked about that a ton. It sounds cheesy to even try to name something, but that was one conversation on, hey, if people start asking us, what are we calling this? And that's why we call it an outpouring. It felt like a unique outpouring of God's presence. And revivals are often called a revival looking back at something. Awakenings are usually looked at and be like, wow, the church seems to be awakened. You know, so... And that might be us trying to be like slippery or nitpicky, but I think it's actually really purposeful that we're really not trying to call it something that we don't feel permission to call. The third thing I would say is if you don't feel like you have to call it something, which I don't feel, I think biblically the Lord would do such a thing just to hang out with us. Because he did send his son to die on the cross. If he would have done it just for one person. So he would have inconvenienced a town and brought 80,000 or however many people to the town for one person to come to Christ. He would have. Luke 15 says that more people, or heaven rejoices more in one lost person being found than 99 righteous. So I actually believe if we don't feel like we have to call it something, you could call it Wednesday Chapel, and it led one person to Christ, then I think as a Christian believer, we should all just be a little bit more excited about that. So I do see from my simple, very basic perspective, I do see an uptick of curiosity in Gen Z. We do have churches in the area that have absolutely exploded in size and the presence of God. We have seen more and more people come to Christ. We're seeing university students flocking to university gyms to respond to the gospel in the United States. I believe that Asbury was an envisioning event that gave vision to lots of people and faith and hope to lots of people to go for it. And if you do start reading some of these statistics, if you're on social media and you follow some of these people, you know, there is reports that Bible reading of millennials and Gen Z have never been higher in 10 years. Church attendance, response to the gospel, it seemingly is on a growth pattern. The one thing that I've been thinking about that I would uniquely do differently is when we started seeing the significance of response. I would have loved to create a team that thought 6 months out, that thought a year out. Do we need to be writing curriculum? Do we need to be writing new believers curriculum that we could have printed out and bound and handed it, instead of just, we just gave every believer a new believer, a new paperback Bible. Could we have stuffed a disciple curriculum in there? Probably. Could we have been thinking about Zoom calls and practical ways to mobilize the people who felt called to nations? Probably. Could we have created support groups and partnered with worldwide addictions and freedom, you know, ministries? Probably. And I would have done that differently too. But I had never done it before. So, sure. So next time when it happens, I'll come clean toilets and hold doors and shoot you text on a couple of things I would have done differently.
So I'm really pleased you mentioned the kind of uptick, the Barna research. I mean, there's a few examples here in London you'll probably be aware of. I mean, we at Premier Christianity, we reported on some teenagers who just went into the streets of London and gave out, I think it was 6,000 Bibles, just freely distributed them. We've just reported on Wembley Arena, where 10,000 young Catholics came together to worship. And you're right that whether it's the Barna research, there was some Bible Society research here in the UK that talked about a quiet revival. Maybe the Asbury outpouring was the beginning of that. And now all of this research we've got is backing up what God has done since that moment at Asbury. Is that right?
I don't know if I would say beginning, but was it an aid? I think so. You know, I don't know if it was catalytic. Some of these things, if you just look at the numbers, it didn't start on February 8th. 2023. It started a long time ago,
but I guess it was. I remember it was called at the time. It was called at the time Gen Z's first. Forgive me for using the term revival, but let's say Gen Z's first outpouring. And it was, wasn't it? It was the first time we had people on. It was really the first time we saw a revival happening in real time on social media and YouTube.
Yeah. I think it was. You know, New York Times called it, you know, this generation's awakening, or something. I don't know. So I do think there is accelerators, right? Sometimes that's a horrific thing, accelerates our need for God. Sometimes it's a beautiful thing that accelerates our curiosity with God. That's a very personal thing, right? Lots of us turn towards the Lord in a crisis moment, either positive or negative. I think this was a crisis moment, a positive one, that, you know, sparked curiosity and accelerated maybe some of the things that God is doing around the world. So do I believe it was the beginning? I would not be that bold. Do I think it accelerated and envisioned? Totally. And do I think there's an uptick in a move of God? I don't know what I would call it. When I look at the reports, it does seem like it. And I am encouraged.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Well, as I mentioned, your new book is called Lower, and it's about humility. And again, just going back to what I said about this being the first sort of social media outpouring, I don't know what you think of this, Zach, but arguably the call for every Christian to be humble and to pursue humility, isn't that harder than ever in a world of social media where anyone can take their smartphone, post a video, create a quote-unquote personal brand, have followers? You know, for Gen Z, which was really what Asbury was all about, it must be harder than ever for all of us, but particularly for Gen Z who've grown up with this technology, to pursue humility when the world is telling them to build a brand and build a platform.
Yeah. Well, isn't that, I think the beautiful thing about Jesus, brother, is he was countercultural not only when it comes to ego, but it comes to sexuality, when it comes to money, when it comes to family systems, when it comes to caste, societal systems. And he had controversial, compelling, countercultural teaching on all those. So when it comes to ego, I do think we're in a unique time that ego is like a playground. When God actually treats ego and the posture of our hearts and our souls as quite serious, right? So in the same way that sexuality has turned into a playground, kind of. Well, it's not a playground when it comes to biblical sexuality. Name the thing. So I think Jesus speaks so highly of the virtue of humility. He exemplifies it. We read Philippians 2 as possibly the white hot teaching on Christ's humility, but then also the testimony of all four Gospels. We just see his humility, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, played out in person through the testimonies of those writers. And then the invitation of the Christian to pursue it. And in my book is in the response to that, to the outpouring. So many people asked me, what did I learn? What did I think? And what I felt was Jesus' humility collided with the humility of these students and desperation of these students. And the Bible tells us that he comes close to the humble. He tells us, and depicts those who come in desperation, he leans towards, he dignifies. You think about the blind beggar on the way to Jericho, or the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, or the woman who was at the well. All those people were at a humbled state, and Jesus uniquely met them. Even the disciples were at a humbled state, and Jesus met them. But seemingly Christians don't want to talk about that. And I think that's a lot because we misunderstand biblical humility. We think we have to subdue ourselves or be pushovers. We're afraid of seeming prideful. So when really biblical humility is Jesus, and that's a level of consecrated confidence. Social media is not about me. It's not evil though either. It could be evil. It could make me stumble. And then you just have to make a decision in the same way that Netflix could make you stumble and you might not need Netflix, or the gym you go to might make you stumble because whatever, and you might need to find a new gym, you know? So it's, I think we paint with very broad pictures when really Jesus is actually just captivatingly humble, and it's worth chasing and looking more like Jesus. So this book gave us the opportunity to paint a picture of humility. In no way am I saying I've arrived or I'm the expert on humility. I just am another disciple of Jesus that found something captivating that's worth chasing. I think we'd benefit chasing humility.
Yeah. And we've been dancing around this question of, you know, what if anything kind of caused Asbury? And I think quite rightly, you've been reluctant to be drawn on that, quite rightly. But it sounds like we might be maybe getting closer to an answer when we talk about humility. And I think what you just said was the humility of the students, you think maybe was part of it, in that when you humble yourself before God, it allows God to do more. Is that what you're saying?
Well, you see that in each of our stories, if you are a Christian, the greatest moment of your life, receiving Jesus into your life, required your humility, right? So what if corporately, if that was the micro narrative, Sam's story, my story, what if the macro narrative was a church or a city or a culture having a moment of desperate humility? Maybe. And that excites me. And there's a great book on humility, not called Lower, called Humility, by Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray saw a substantial move of God in South Africa during his time. And Andrew Murray in Lower has this amazing quote that I'll probably mess up a little bit, but it's ultimately one reason we named this book Lower was this book called Humility has this quote that says, this is the path to the higher life, lower, lower down. Just like rain falls from the sky and collects in the lowest places, so that when God finds a man empty and abased, he can flow in with his power and exalt. And I love that picture of when the rain falls, it collects and puddles in the potholes and in the crevices, in the low places. So if the power and presence of God is falling, I would like to be a place where it puddles up. I would not like to be a place where it runs off. I want to be, even if that means I got to be a pothole, fill it. And if I can be an empty and abased and trustable vehicle of that, praise God. And so is it prayer? Yes. Is it fasting? Yes. Is it consecration? Yes. Is it, I don't know. But all those things do require a heart posture. And I'll bet on it, because I wrote a book on it, that I think the heart posture is Jesus' heart posture, which is Philippians 2, humility.
It's a wonderful, wonderful thought that ties all this together very nicely. I did have one more question, if you don't mind, just for another couple of minutes. And that is this consecration room at Asprey.
Mm-hmm.
I'd love to hear a bit more about what that is, what that means, what happened there, perhaps as it relates to what you were just saying about humility and that being the heart posture. So yeah. What was the consecration room, and what was it all about?
Yeah, so I think a key theme as well of what we saw at Asbury was a level of intentionality and curiosity and prioritization of consecration, which is a biblical word of being set apart for the special use. You think about the tools in the Old Testament that were used in the temple, they had to be consecrated and set apart. Like a surgeon, you know, you don't want them to keep on using the same tools throughout the day. They have to be clean and set apart for that surgery and that surgery, that surgery. So this concept of consecration would be that whatever we were bringing, that it would be set apart, not for our own gain, our own posts on social media, or our own high five because we got to do it, but for the sake of whatever God wanted to do. So in really practical ways, it was really awesome. It was an innovation of an 18-year-old kid named Wesley Elliott. And we had kind of this space set aside early in the outpouring that was kind of operating like a green room. And it was a place where we could go and get ready. And then we started noticing that it was a place where people would go hang if they wanted some privacy. And some catering were going there, sometimes the better catering, things like that. And it just became something that was antithetical to what we were pursuing. And there's lots of green rooms, and I'm not saying green rooms are evil, but in that moment, Wesley said, could we move this into what he called the consecration room? This consecration room was then moved upstairs, kind of out of the way. He took the clocks off the walls. People needed a time of prayer, confession, consecration, and commissioning. And that was stewarded by a team that then the worship team would come and be ministered to by this team, or the speaker would come and be ministered to by this team. Sometimes that would last 30 minutes. That was kind of the minimum standard to be on stage, was you were going to go spend about 30 minutes in the consecration room. And sometimes it took hours because the work wasn't done. So there was times when I would preach and, you know, so beautifully you would like the piano to start playing, and the piano player wasn't there because he wasn't done, or she wasn't done in the consecration room. And because the priority was consecration and purity, not entertaining an audience.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was ministry unto Jesus, not playing worship music.
Yes. And you know, as you appreciate, when things like this happen, all sorts of stories start flying around the internet, and I'm sure not all of them are true, but the one I heard was that, you know, a nameless but famous worship leader had phoned up and said, well, you know, would you like me to come and lead worship? And they were, you know, politely said, oh, we're okay, thanks. And it was like, well, who is leading the worship? You know, who have you got? And they're like, oh, the students have got it. We're okay. Which I don't know if that's true. Maybe you can confirm or deny that, the accuracy of such things. But it sounded to me like that painted quite a interesting picture of what you're saying about humility, of being student-led, of not needing a big name, and actually God wanting to minister through weakness, through young people who haven't got it all together. Yeah. And there being a lot of perhaps we can all learn from that.
Yeah, you know what's beautiful is a lot of those people that we would deem Christian celebrities are beautifully humble and consecrated. It is true that people came and offered, and I would say 99.9% of the time, they just exuded humility and wanted his to be in his presence. So some of the people that, you know, they didn't want to come take a selfie or high five, they were just there for his presence. And some of those people are quite remarkable at what they do and have big, beautiful churches or conferences or CDs and Spotify followers. So it wasn't, it really, I think our heart wasn't to deny anyone, is more just we seemingly God was using a certain population during that time. And there was times that when very gifted, well-known people did serve in that way, but it was just not the priority. And at times we did ask the question, would that be then maybe a distraction or thing like that? But there seemingly was a spirit-directed, derived unity and open-handedness and all of that. So it was beautiful. And there was times that people would come that have names and faces that we would all recognize and would just go and spend time in the consecration room, not so they could get on stage, but because they heard about the ministry in that space. And that was also really beautiful.
That's wonderful to hear. Well, Zach Meerkriebs, thank you so much for coming on the show and sharing a bit, not only about Asbury, but about your story and about the new book. It is out now and it is called Lower, Igniting Spiritual Awakening Through Radical Humility. But Zach, thank you so much for sharing today. It's been an absolute pleasure to have you on.
Thank you, Sam. Thanks for your kindness and curiosity, brother.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.